Beloved, we saw last week that the gospel must be preached to all the world. This in obedience to Christ's great commission, which he left with his disciples, namely that they should go forth into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. And that is also why our fathers, here in the canons of Dort, could say in Article 5, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yet, the sad fact is that although this gospel is preached to many, that not all who hear it believe it. The contrary is the truth, is true, that most of those who hear it refuse to believe it. That is something that no one can dispute. Not only the Calvinists face this problem in their preaching, but the Arminians likewise. They will both have to agree that many of their sermons have little or no fruit. And now the question is, how do we account for this? What is the explanation why some believe and others do not? Is there perhaps something in the doctrine of the limited atonement which says, as we heard last time, or before that even, that Christ died only for his elect? Is that doctrine a hindrance to sinners? And does it explain why some do not believe? So that because Christ died only for some, that those who do not believe cannot really be blamed, because after all, Christ did not die for them. Is that perhaps the explanation? The Arminians say that that is indeed a fact. They blame the Calvinists for this doctrine and say, you cannot really blame people for their unbelief, because after all, they were never elect, and nor did Christ die for them. And they say that it is only their view, their doctrine of an unlimited atonement or a universal atonement, the teaching that Christ died for everyone, that enables them to put the blame on those who do not believe. Only such a doctrine, they say, of a universal atonement leaves sinners without excuse. Our fathers did not agree with that. They continue to believe in a limited atonement or a definite atonement, and yet they could place the full blame on sinners when they did not believe the gospel. And that is how they put it in this article. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. There is nothing wrong with the atonement of Christ. There is nothing inherently lacking as to sufficiency and power why some sinners should have to be lost. Because that atonement in itself is abundantly sufficient to expiate for the sins of the whole world. We saw that too last time. That is what Article 3 teaches. There is enough virtue, there is enough power in that blood to save all people, if all people would desire to be saved and would come to Christ for salvation. And therefore it is impossible that Christ would say to any sinner who came to him pleading on his mercy, I'm sorry, but I have nothing to give you. there is no more blessing for you. I'm sold out. I've given everything away. That is impossible. If a sinner comes convinced of his lost condition, seeking the cleansing of his sins in the blood of Christ, then that sinner is received by Christ. For him that cometh unto me, he has said, I will in no wise cast out. And therefore, the cause of man's unbelief must be sought in himself and not in any deficiency in Christ's work. And so the real reason why sinners reject the gospel is that they will not believe in Christ. That is what Christ told the Jews of his time. And we've just read that from John 5. These are the exact words of Christ to the Jews. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. In that statement, in that very brief statement of Christ, he gives a brief description of the way of salvation. Because that is salvation, is it not? To come to Christ and to have eternal life through faith in him. But he says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He told the Jews that that was the only way to be saved, to come to him, or, which is the same thing, to believe on him. For if we believe on Jesus, and that means not that we believe that he died for our sins, I say that again, but the primary act, the initial act of faith is that we believe that he is able and willing to save us. When we apprehend something of the mercy of God in Christ, that we trust that he is indeed what he says he is, a Savior who seeks sinners and who loves sinners. If we believe that, and we plead on his mercy, and we ask to be saved by him, then we will be saved. Of course, that also includes that we submit to his lordship, and that we receive him not only as priest to die for our sins, but also as prophet to teach us, and as king, especially as king, to rule our lives, that we do his commandments. And that is what Christ calls sinners to. All sinners to whom the gospel comes are called to faith and repentance. And he calls us also to this. And if we don't do this, if we do not obey the gospel call, then it is because we will not. I don't say this. Christ says it. Now I realize that this is something very hard to admit. And therefore we would rather put it in a different way. We would rather say, I cannot, or even, I dare not. Now, as far as this statement is concerned, I cannot. If you say this, I cannot come to Christ, then you forget that in the Bible, the word cannot is always on the same level and of the same value as I will not. Because if you had the will to be saved by Christ, then God would have given you that will. And when he gives the will to be saved, he also gives at the same time the power to be saved. The Lord never gives the will or the desire to be saved by Christ while he withholds the ability to do so. It is impossible that a sinner should have a true desire to be saved by Christ and that he would not be able to come to Christ. Because the very fact that he has the will means that the Holy Spirit is at work in him, and the Spirit will also see to it that the sinner is brought to Christ. And so, to say I cannot is really to say I will not. And as to the I dare not, I realize, of course, that there are people who sincerely mean this. They are troubled by this. They know they have to be saved. And in a measure, they think that they want to be saved, and yet they are afraid that it is not for them, and then they say, I dare not. And yet, stop to think once what you are really saying. Analyze that statement. How can you really say, I dare not? Dare not come to Christ, who is full of love? Dare not approach one whose arms are wide open to receive sinners? Afraid to turn to one who so kindly and affectionately invites sinners? Dare not do, yes, especially this, dare not do what God commands us to do? Does God command us to believe? Yes. This is his commandment, that ye believe on the Son of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And therefore, if you want to use that expression, I dare not, you should turn it right around, and you should really say, I dare not refuse any longer. I dare not hold out any longer. I'm ashamed that I have waited so long. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I have resisted thee all these years. That would be the proper way to use that expression, I dare not. But to say, I dare not, while the Bible is so full of the loving, kind, sweet, tender invitation, that is an insult to Christ. But I know that you are not that easily convinced, and sinners, if left to themselves, will do almost anything to avoid putting the blame on themselves. And so they will continue to look for excuses. Anything rather than admitting that they will not. Those Jews to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking, they were not wicked people necessarily. They were not necessarily open sinners. They were pious Jews. Many of them were Pharisees and scribes. And yet in spite of all their piety, they refused to come to Christ. And instead of coming to Christ, they did something else. They searched the scriptures. Jesus says here, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Now we can also read this text this way, without doing violence to the original. And then Jesus says, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Intended here is a contrast. He says, I know what you're doing. You read the scriptures, you search them, the Old Testament, the Torah, especially the scribes. You comb the scriptures. You go through the scriptures because you know that in those scriptures there is a revelation of the Messiah. There's a description, prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Now that's fine, he says. He doesn't blame them for this. He doesn't say that that is wrong. It's a good thing to search the scriptures. But he says, now here, the Messiah of whom the scripture speaks stands before you. He has come. He has announced himself. But you will not come to me. You'd rather keep on looking for the Messiah in the scriptures than come to the Messiah who stands before you. And in that they reveal their rebellion, their rejection of the Messiah. So they kept on searching the scriptures, and they kept on rejecting the Christ of the scriptures. And congregation, let us not think that the Jews were the only people who were guilty of this. There are still people who, instead of obeying the gospel call when it comes to them, will substitute their obedience by something else. And they will also search the scriptures. They will read the Bible and other good books. very good things, commendable things, and you've often heard me say that we must read, and that's absolutely important that we read the Bible and other good works. But let us be careful that we do not substitute this for something that the Lord really demands from us. It can be so subtle. Reading can be and is sometimes for some people nothing but a substitute or a pacifier of their conscience. So they think, well, at least I read the Bible. At least I read good writers. At least I pray. At least I attend a conservative church where the truth is preached. And I've done all these things. What more can I do? And they think that by doing these things, they are somehow in the way. At least I attend a conservative church where the truth is preached. And I've done all these things. What more can I do? And they think that by doing these things, they are somehow in the way. Now, they may be, of course. Those who are saved are serious people, and they do read the Bible, and they do search. But, and here's the difference, we are to so read the Bible and so read the Puritans and whatever other books we want to read, so that in doing this, this may help us to find the Christ whom we are seeking to embrace. That must be our goal, congregation. Or else all our reading and seeking and praying and whatever we are engaged in will be in vain. And with all these things, we will still perish. There is no guarantee that those who read and who pray and who seek, apart from and stopping short of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall be saved. Now, I know that this sounds harsh, and maybe some of you think I'm too hard on you. And maybe I'm risking your disapproval when I say this, but that is better than risking your perdition. What I'm trying to do, especially lately with these sermons on the Canons of Dort, is to hopefully smoke you out of all your hiding places. The Bible even uses a stronger expression, out of your refuge of lies. Because true salvation begins with honesty. And David also says in Psalm 51, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward part. Lord, make me honest with myself. What is the reason why I am still unconverted? Lord, show me the truth about myself. I have many, many excuses, but what is the real explanation? And then Jesus tells us the explanation. You will not. You will not come to me that you might have life. Why do you not believe on the Lord Jesus? Because you know. Deep down in your heart, you know what that involves. What that implies. Because that implies that you will have to give up your sinful life. That you will have to quit your sinful habits. That you will have to break with the world and with your worldly lifestyle. And that you will have to become serious. And that you will have to become a little child, dependent on the grace of God and on the work of the Holy Spirit. And that we are not willing to do by nature, except a miracle take place. But we can also refuse to come to Christ because of our virtues. Because of our self-righteousness. It doesn't always have to be some open and blatant sin that we are not willing to give up. It can also be that we are very pious in ourselves. And that is no doubt why these Jews rejected Christ, because they were pious people. They were covenant people. They were children of Abraham, students of Moses, students, therefore, of the Scriptures. And therefore, they would much rather pore over their Torah, their ancient scriptures, counting the very letters, the jots and the tittles, and counting the vowel points of the Hebrew alphabet, than that they should humble themselves before this rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so the real reason why these Jews did not believe in Christ was their stubborn pride, their self-righteousness, their clinging to their own orthodoxy. And congregation, again, let us not think that that was only possible in those days. We can also become guilty of this when we would rather study the doctrines of grace than be saved by the Christ of those doctrines. Yes, that we would rather be experts in the way of salvation than that we should seek that salvation ourselves, applied by the Spirit to our hearts. But let us remember that we are saved not by a knowledge of right doctrine, important as it is, but by the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, the enmity of the human heart. Man will cling to anything rather than to give up everything and to cling to Christ as his only hope. But you say, that is all very nice what you say, but I need to feel conviction of sin. I need to know that I am a lost sinner. The Lord has to teach me those things. I cannot just believe. I know, but why do you want those convictions of sin? Why do you want this feeling of distress and humility? Is it not that in this way you may have something to present to God? Something with which you think, imagine you will be more presentable to the Lord? You do not think that you, as you are a fit, a suitable object for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So you think you've got to have something else. You've got to have some frames or feelings before the Lord will look at you. And so you try to stir up some of these things yourself, as one of the Puritans says, they try to spin repentance out of their own bowels. And then as repentant sinners, they think they will be pleasing to God rather than to go to Christ as lost sinners, as sinners who have nothing with which to qualify themselves for the grace of God, but to say, oh God, I am a lost, undone sinner. But you say, I still cannot just believe. So many people say they believe, and that is not true. There are so many in the world who claim to be believers, and yet their life shows that they are not. And I know that is true. And yet, my friend, I suspect that you are still laboring under the delusion that believing somehow is a work. You think, do you not, if I could only believe, then all would be well. But as long as you talk like that, you are really thinking that believing is a work that you must do, whereas in reality, believing is precisely the opposite. Believing, faith worked by the Holy Spirit in our heart, shows us that believing is ceasing from work. It's exactly realizing that nothing that I can do is acceptable to God, but that the only hope lies in my relying on the work of another, Jesus Christ. Everything that had to be done to my salvation has already been done 2,000 years ago, and faith learns to rest on that. So faith is the very opposite of striving and of working. It is realizing that I not only can do nothing, but I don't even need to do anything, but that the great work has been done. That's faith. And it seems that this is a lesson that even God's people have to learn over and over again, to cease from working and to let go of ourselves. I read an illustration the other day in a little paperback by Horatius Bonar, maybe you read it too, about that little boy who was in that sinking ship hanging on to a rope, clinging to that ship that was going down, and below there was the lifeboat, and the sailors were shouting to him to let go of the rope and they would catch him. But all he could say was, "I can't let go of that rope." Now that wasn't really true. He could. But he didn't dare. He didn't trust those men. He thought, "If I jump, if I let go, then maybe I'll fall in the water and I'll drown." So he held on to that rope until the ship went down farther and farther, and he finally did let go, and he fell into the arms of the sailors and was saved. And then Bonar uses that as an illustration of what a sinner often does. When he says, I can't let go, it's because he clings to his own righteousness. That is the most deep-seated, that is the root sin of which all of us are guilty and with which we are plagued. And I know it is only the Holy Spirit who can show us this and who can enable us to let go and fall into the arms of a Savior who says, "Just fall into my arms, everlasting arms of mercy." And that becomes the prayer of those who really see this, that as long as they cling to themselves and to their own effort, though they be pious efforts, that as long as they do that, there is no salvation for them. And they begin to pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, help me to let go and to fall into thy arms." Is that your prayer tonight, my friend? Are there any of you here who are sighing and saying, "Oh, that it might come to that in my life, that I might be delivered from myself and from my self-efforts and my self-righteousness, and that I might rest only on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus"? Are you convinced also that up to now, up to this moment, that you have also been unwilling, though you had been talking along different terms, you had found all kinds of different excuses, but now you've heard tonight that it is indeed your unwillingness that is the villain here? As I was talking tonight, you perhaps said to yourself, "Oh, what a wretch I am, because that is true of me. What Jesus there said to the Jews, that is also me." But, oh Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Can I still be saved? Is the door of thy grace, O great Savior and Redeemer of thy people, open for me? Well, my friend, if that is your prayer, then I may say to you that that door is open, indeed, wide open for sinners such as you, sinners who must condemn themselves, who have not a shred of hope left in themselves, but whose only hope is to be saved by grace. For such people, indeed, there is salvation. You may come. That is the gospel. You may come because Christ himself bids you to come. He invites you to come. He says, "Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And also the Spirit and the Bride in the book of Revelation say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Yes. That is the gospel. Do you feel a tenderness coming over your soul? Is your heart strangely warmed? Do you feel something of that drawing love? That is the love of Christ drawing you to himself. That is his Spirit pleading with you, urging you, wooing you. And therefore do not quench it. If you have, even if it is only for a moment, that urge, that sense of urgency, and also that strange awareness of the seeking love of the Savior, do not quench it. Do not say, "Oh, that's only my upbringing, and that's only a passing mood that will disappear again." Sure, it will disappear if you will let it disappear. Quench not the Spirit, the Bible says. Say rather, "Lord Jesus, help me. Save me." Yield yourself to him and to his leadings, and fall down at his feet and say, "Lord, do not pass me by. but take me by the hand and save me. Lord, I am willing now to be saved by Thee. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. He is my strength and righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. That is the way whereby sinners are saved. Is that not true, people of God? You who may know these things, you who by the grace of God have been brought to Christ, maybe years ago already, are you sorry that you came to Him? No, you say, I'm not sorry, not at all. But I must correct you, preacher. It was not I who came. It was not my own doing. It was all God's work. Right you are. Right you are. Though you came, it was God who drew you. It was His sweet persuasion. He drew you with cords of love. And therefore again I say, you are right. I wholeheartedly agree. And so do the canons, because that is what they say in the next article, number 7. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that strange? Maybe some of you say, I don't understand it anymore. If a person does not believe, it's his fault, and if he does believe, if he does come to Christ, then all of a sudden, he has nothing to do with it anymore, and then it is God's grace. That doesn't make sense. I know, congregation, I cannot solve this mystery either. Because we cannot possibly solve this with human logic. Many people try this. Many theologians have tried it for centuries to bring those two things together. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Divine election, and man's responsibility to seek the Savior. But you cannot do it. If you try this, if you try to solve this mystery, then you will always end up leaving out an important part of Scripture. Always. And therefore we should realize that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways beyond our ways. You see, God has His own brand of logic, and that is something that we cannot grasp with our finite and sinful minds. And yet what the Scriptures teach here is not unreasonable. It goes beyond our reason, but it is not necessarily against human reason, because our conscience, at least, testifies that this is true. If we are honest with ourselves, and we must be, and I hope you are tonight, if we are honest with ourselves, then we know, we are convinced, though we may not always want to admit it, perhaps, but we know deep down that if we are unconverted, then that is our fault. We know very well what the reason is. Deep down in our hearts, we know that it is because we don't want to give up our sinful ways, and that we do not want to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We know that. And by the same token, those who may by grace believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, they are equally convinced that it was only the free and sovereign grace of God which brought this about. God's people all realize, they are all convinced that unless the Lord had come into their lives, they would never have been saved. They know if they had been left to themselves, they would never have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. If it had not been given them from above, it had never come from below, because that which is flesh and always will be. And there you have it. On the one hand, the unconverted know by their conscience that it's their fault, and God's people know in their hearts that it is God's work. And that's where I leave it. And that's where you must also leave it. Those are two truths which are taught in God's Word. You see, I can always appeal to conscience on the one hand and to the heart of the believer on the other hand. Everyone who is saved, even Arminians will, in their best moments, will acknowledge that it was grace. I've heard them say this. When they're pressed for an answer, they will have to admit that it was really God's grace. And I hope they really believe that, because then even they can be saved. But everyone who is truly saved will admit, Lord, it was thy work and thy work alone. Just what our fathers here confess so beautifully. They are saved from sin and from destruction through the death of Christ, and they are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God. And that grace of God that did not just begin in their lifetime, but that can be traced all the way to eternity, it is something that was given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. And then it becomes such a wonder when they see that it was something that started already in eternity, that they were included in that number which the Father gave unto the Son, that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a mystery that God had thoughts of peace from eternity concerning me, a wretched sinner. Why me? Why did God pass by others, leaving them in their unbelief, while he took me, the same wretched unbeliever, and gave me the gift of his Son, and gave me also faith whereby I could embrace that Son? It is all grace and nothing but grace. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people always have that faith in exercise. God's people, you see, have such strange hearts. Sometimes in the same heart there is unbelief and faith, so that they cry with that man in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And they know that unless the Lord begins the good work and also continues it and finishes it, it will come to nothing. And so the Lord's people attribute everything they possess to the grace of God, and that is to his glory. In this way, God receives all the praise and all the honor. They trace all their faith and their repentance and all other graces to that eternal source. And everything they receive flows from that union with Christ. They are one with their head, and Christ, their head, has obtained that salvation for them. He died for them on the cross. He gave his blood. He accomplished that great work of the atonement, and he applies it also by his Holy Spirit. Now, this was something that our fathers confessed and stressed, because the Arminians taught something quite different. The Arminians said this in the Rejection of Errors, number 6. They say this, that while some obtain the pardon of sin and eternal life and others do not, this difference depends on their own free will, which joins itself to the grace that is offered without exception, and that is not dependent on the special gift of mercy which powerfully works in them. You see, they believe that God gave grace to everyone indiscriminately. Everyone received grace or power whereby they were enabled to embrace Christ. And now it all depended on the right use of that power. If you used your will, your free will, to make use of that power to believe on Christ, you were saved, and if you did not, then it was your own fault. But our fathers would have none of this, and we don't either. That way, it is man who ultimately decides. And it is man who makes God to depend on him rather than the other way around, and that is blasphemy. And so here, our canons of Dort confess to the free and the sovereign grace of God, while at the same time maintaining that if a man goes lost, he goes lost by his own fault. It is his wicked unbelief that damns him to hell. Unbelief is the worst sin, not the only sin. When sinners go to hell, they go to hell also for many other sins. Original sin, many sins they've committed in a lifetime, but the crowning sin of all is unbelief, because it is by unbelief that they make it impossible that these other sins be forgiven. Oh, let none of us then continue in that unbelief, but let us cry to the Lord to come with his powerful operation into our hearts, and that we say, Lord Jesus, we deserve to perish forever. This is all that we deserve, but have mercy upon us. And then we will experience, when the Lord has mercy upon us, then he makes us seeking and pleading and praying and reading, yes, searching the scriptures, for they do testify of Christ. But then when we may find him, then we will all agree with the poet who says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. It was not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but, oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Amen.